Continuing on this afternoon, we'll read the same portion of Scripture that we did this morning. So if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, the entire chapter. Remember again, this is a portion of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Let us therefore with great reverence attend to the reading and the hearing thereof, the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity, and speak lies. They conceive mischief, and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs, and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to do evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And may the Lord richly bless to our hearts, minds, and lives the reading and the hearing of this portion of his holy and inspired word. Let us pray. And now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The quotation this afternoon is from old Vader Brakel, Wilhelmus of Brakel, one of those great Nadere Reformatie divines, in his Christian's Reasonable Service, which is a marvelous work. He records this, and I quote, "The church is the keeper, the defender, and the protector of the word. If there were no church, the word of God and the truth contained in it would almost entirely disappear from the world. The expression, a pillar and ground, has no reference to giving of authority and credibility, but rather to preservation and protection. The oracles of God have been committed to the church," Romans 3:2. "Her calling is to preserve and defend them, as well as to publish them abroad," end quote. That pretty much sums it up. We've been speaking this morning about the Bible as the Word of God. We've been speaking about the many options that we have available to us. And we asked ourselves several questions this morning that I would ask that we think about throughout this afternoon. If I can flip back to my morning notes and find our questions. Remember, we talked about, and we're going to get to the what I wish to set forth before you as four criteria for a right translation of Scripture. But we need to speak first a little bit about the original language texts themselves, because that is very much in dispute today. But we're asking these questions, and I hope that by the end of the day we'll be able to answer them. Does it really matter what we're discussing? Does it really matter which translation we pick up? Does it really matter which original language text the translation is made from? Does it really matter what presuppositional what translational presupposition it's translated using. And I hope that you'll see that, yes, it does really matter. Secondly, is there anything that's truly fundamental at stake here? And I believe that there is. I believe that the very integrity of the Word of God is what's at stake. Thirdly, is a contemplation of this subject truly relevant in the light of the spiritual, ecclesiastical, political, sociological, and interpersonal issues that we're facing today? And I would say again, as we said this morning, yes, indeed, it is relevant because, again, where is the answer to all of these issues? It's from the Lord, which He's given in His Word. If we don't have the proper foundation, then we have no response to any of the issues that we're facing in our lives. And so I would remind us of those and then move on a little bit this afternoon. Now, we quoted again this morning from the first section of paragraph 8 of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But let's continue, because we want to take these two things together. And the second part of that paragraph continues by saying, "But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto them and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar tongue of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope." Now, that eighth paragraph, we could spend a lot of time just unfolding that and its rich meaning to us and relevance to us. But I hope that we'll be able to pick a couple of things out of this to meditate upon this afternoon and hopefully for the days to come. What we said this morning is God breathed out His Word. He gave His Word to His church. He inscripturated His Word and has preserved that word pure and entire through every age of the church. But there's also a responsibility that the church has. Now, that portion that we were talking about, is 1 Timothy chapter 3. I thought I had that in my notes, but I guess we'll look it up. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verses 14 through 17, excuse me, 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Verse 16, by the way, contains a phrase that is much disputed with some of the naysayers, specifically God was manifest in the flesh, speaking of Christ. But our focus here would be just that last part of verse 14. The church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, Romanists have taken that to mean that, well, you see right there, the church is the pillar. Whatever the church says, that's what goes. We don't need scripture. We have the traditions of the fathers. Now, on paper, Rome still claims that the church is, that the Bible is the word of God. But we all know by experience and what in reality they practice is that that little Bible can just change willy-nilly. It depends on whoever's pope at the time because that's where the real authority lies. That's not an absurdity. It's not meant to be amusing. It's simply a fact. This is what they hold to. They deny scripture. Now I'm talking about the rank and file in terms of the authority of the Romanist church. I still maintain that there are Christ-believing people that are Romanists, that are in the Roman church, right? But as far as those who are in office, the priestly caste, they've all kissed the ring of Antichrist, and that whole organization, as far as the organization itself is concerned, is a synagogue of Satan. Now, if we are not saying then with Rome that the church is the one that actually creates truth or dictates what truth really is, then what are we saying when we look at this portion of scripture that calls the church a pillar and a ground? Well, we heard from Wilhelmus of Brockel a few moments ago, and Francis Turretin also speaks to this. The same thing when he says, and I quote, "The church is the pillar of the truth, both by reason of promulgating and making it known, and by reason of guarding it, for she ought not only to set it forth, but also to vindicate and defend it. Therefore she is called not only a pillar, but also a stay, by which the truth, when known, may be vindicated and preserved pure and entire against all corruptions." End quote. And we're talking about more than just doctrines here. The doctrines, absolutely, no doubt. This is one of the things that we are to do. And I want us to get this understanding that when the scriptures speak of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, it doesn't mean that we're the ones that dictate or determine what truth is, but we are the ones that, having received truth at the hands of the living God, we set it forth. Right? Back in the old days, during the time when that was written in the first century, you would have a central pillar, oftentimes in a town or a location, where the edicts of, in that case, Caesar would be posted, or whoever the governor of the region was. And so what the church is supposed to be doing is to be boldly and openly declaring what the King of Kings has said, what the Lord of Lords proclaims. That's our job. But we're also to be the ground of the truth, or the stay of the truth, in the sense of defending it, preserving it, and defending it. Both Abrakel and Turretin say the same thing, and I agree with them. I believe they're absolutely correct. The church has the responsibility of preserving, propagating, and teaching not only the doctrines, but that epistemological presupposition upon which those doctrines must be based, namely God's Word. This is one of the church's responsibilities. So, when we start talking about translation, I think you'll see this in a moment, but I'll go ahead and give you a spoiler alert now. So, if this is the church's job, let me ask you this. When you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, is there anything in there that says it's the university's job? Is there anything there that says it's the publishing house's job? No. It's the church's job to preserve, to propagate, to defend, and to teach the Word of God. Remember this morning we talked about all those different English translations, right? Remember we said there was only two that were actually commissioned by the church? Only two. Interesting. So that leads us to the next question. Now that we've established what the church's responsibility in all of this is, the next question is, well, all right. Here we have over 5,000 manuscripts just of the Greek New Testament. We're talking about ancient manuscripts. So what do we do with that? Well, there are two schools of thought, and only two, in varying degrees, but there are only two schools of thought. And it has to do with this idea of preservation. Number one, that God has given His Word, and the vast majority of people that we're talking about here who are in this controversy, the vast majority will agree that God indeed did give His Word, that He has given His Word, He's inscripturated His Word, and that He has given it for the profit of the church and for the world. The disagreement comes in when we start talking about which of those original language texts, and we tell, just in the New Testament alone, there's over 5,000 manuscripts. Well, will the real authentic Word of God please stand up? And this comes to the next issue, which is the question of preservation. And we see that ecclesiology has a lot to do with it, because if we understand that it's the church's responsibility, then this is the church's job to do and not the academic world's responsibility. But then we also come to this idea of which text. Well, you can boil it down into two. For simplicity's sake, we'll call those the Byzantine text, or as some have rightly called it, the ecclesiastical text. We may call it the Textus Receptus, although that's only one edition. But I think probably more accurately in terms of its preservation, it's called the Byzantine text, specifically because the Greek text of the New Testament was preserved pure and entire for over 1,000 years in the Byzantine Church. That's the Church of the East, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Constantinopolitan Church. It was kept there where not only was it preserved and meticulously copied for over 1,000 years and preserved, but also it was utilized. It was used Greek as a living language. Long after Greek was forgotten in the West, and Rome had adopted the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation, which got corrupted more and more over time, the East, the Eastern Church, the Greek Church, was still reading and preaching from the Greek New Testament. And so this Byzantine text, that's one option, and that is the one that was used by the Reformers. Now, there's a second option that's been presented to us today, and like we said this morning, if you look at all those translations, all those different English translations, only two of the ones we mentioned, only two are based on this Byzantine text of the New Testament. All the others are based on a critical text. All right, only two, the Authorized Version and the New King James. But we gave that caveat that the New King James likes to put the critical notes in the margin. So what about this critical text? Well, there are more than 5,000 manuscripts, as we said, extant of the New Testament text in Greek. And of those, some 5,000 are of the Byzantine tradition. They fall into that Byzantine text. Well, if that's the case, then what is the critical text based on? Well, the critical text is based on about a dozen or so manuscripts that we grant are very ancient, very old, and yet are completely different in many places from that vast majority of some 5,000 manuscripts in the Byzantine tradition. And if we want to go back and see where all of this really hit us square in the forehead as a church, back in the latter part of the 19th century, the later 1800s, it came with the Revised Standard Version that was produced in the 1880s, which was done under the dramatic influence. Some could even say the untoward influence of two guys by the name of Westcott and Hort. Now, let's be clear about something. Westcott and Hort, and by the way, Hort was the greater genius of the two of that dynamic duo. But they did not originate the critical text. This was done by previous centuries. There were different ones that did it. They had to deal with this with Rome. The Reformers did. Second Reformation guys had to deal with it with a guy by the name of Koppel and others who wanted to bring out a critical edition. But it really didn't take hold in the church until that 19th century, and the great champions, Westcott and Hort, were able to set forth their New Testament in Greek, the critical edition. Now, why Westcott and Hort are so important is because their underlying text, even though there have been multiple editions since Westcott and Hort, yet it's their work, their fundamental work, and its successive editions from them, that is the basis of every English translation of the New Testament except those two we mentioned, the Authorized Version and the New King James. All right? But their text, their critical text, is only based on about a dozen manuscripts, whereas we who are using the Byzantine text have over 5,000. Now, that's quite a difference. But remember, theirs is the older. Well, let's boil it down even more. We said there's about a dozen texts, and that's accurate. But really, when you look at the Westcott and Hort text, and you look at the successive generations of texts, the Nestle-Aland is the most prevalent today with the UBS, United Bible Society edition. Those two are really not so much based on anything else except two primary texts. I said this afternoon will be a little bit more of a lecture, so please bear with me. And those two primarily are signified by the letter B, capital letter B. That's Codex Vaticanus. And the other is signified by the Hebrew letter Aleph, and that is Codex Sinaiticus. Well, let's talk about those two for a moment, and then we'll talk about why we don't use them. Codex Vaticanus was known, by the way. It's the more recognizable of the two, or the one that the church has known about in the West longer. It was kept in the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. It was not used by them, but it was kept and was given as a gift. One might question if it was an April Fool's gift, but it was given as a gift to the Pope sometime in the 15th century. And it was kept in the Vatican Library, which is why it's called Codex Vaticanus. It was, up until the mid-1800s, the oldest extant, pretty complete Bible. It had the Septuagint Old Testament as well as this New Testament text, the majority of the New Testament. It looked very different from the Byzantine text, though, of the New Testament. It was a lot shorter. Had lots of sections missing, words changed or dropped. And if you want a full If you want to do a full study on it, I do recommend it, and I would definitely recommend John Bergen, who did an exemplary job of exploring it. Codex Vaticanus was one that was not unfamiliar to the church in the West once we became aware of the Greek and returned to the Greek with the especially the Renaissance and leading into the Reformation. When that first edition of the Greek New Testament that we would understand in our day was produced by Erasmus and published in 1516, later editions, he did have the opportunity to go back and to actually consult the Vaticanus. And he determined it to be corrupt. So did others of the Reformation era, and it was never considered seriously because, again, even though they didn't have that 5,000 extant at the time, many more texts have been discovered, yet they understood that the Lord had preserved his New Testament text pure and entire in the Eastern Church. So then, about the middle of the 19th century, a guy by the name of Constantine von Tischendorf made several trips to the Sinai Peninsula, to the monastery of St. Catherine's, and while he was there on one of his trips, he heroically rescued from the burn bin a very precious manuscript, which has now been understood to be the most, the oldest codex of the New Testament scriptures. And it was so impressive and so old that he designated it with the Hebrew letter Aleph as the first, and that is Codex Sinaiticus. And so you have these two, which really are supposed to be the underlying foundation for what we know as the critical text upon which every English translation is based, with the exception of the Authorized King James Bible and the New King James Version. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are considered all that. They are shorter in their readings. They are poorer in grammar. Because they're older, therefore they've got to be the closest thing to the original text. There's a problem with that, a number of problems. One of which is, if you compare just the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, between Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, right, these two champions of the prototype Word of God, correct? Well, in just the Gospels alone, these two champion texts disagree with one another in over 5,000 places. That doesn't sound very promising. Then there's another problem, and this goes back to what we were saying about preservation. The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. How can the church have appealed to these when they were hidden from the church for over 1,000 years? How is it that anyone today can seriously consider themselves confessional, number one, or truly biblical, number two, if they have to maintain and have to confess and have to admit that we didn't have Vaticanus, Sinaiticus until the middle, published until the middle of the 19th century? So you're telling me, and this is what the critical text theory necessarily does. Now, I'm going to caveat this before I say it. I'm not saying that every person who promotes the critical text believes this. I think there are many in ignorance today who are genuine, godly men. But I would ask, humbly ask them to consider their position. Right? But if you're going to promote the critical text, you have to say that God did not preserve His Word because it was hidden from His church for over 1,000 years. That's a big problem. So whatever discrepancies there may have been between Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, whatever other arguments we can bring to the table, that one in my book is the one that closes it for us. If God gave His Word, if He promised to preserve His Word, and keep it in the mouth of his people, their seed, their seed's seed, henceforth and forever. How can you say that for literally more than 1,000 years, we're talking about 1,700 years, that the Lord God kept it from his church? You see, dearly beloved, what the problem is that we face here is that if we take that easy route and listen to the academics, we wind up necessarily questioning God and questioning his word. When he said he would keep his word in the mouth of the seed, henceforth and forever. Not in a waste bin in the Sinai desert, not in the basement of the Vatican, but in our mouths. And where has the New Testament text that underlies our authorized version, where has that been in the mouth of his people in every age? Well, up until the fall of Constantinople, it's been in the mouth of the Greek Orthodox, the Byzantine Church. And since the time of the Reformation, it's been in our hands, in the mouth of the Reformed Church and the Lutheran Church. If you look back at Luther's translation into German, the Dutch translation, authorized by the Synod of Dort, the authorized version of 1611 in the English, all of these were based on that Byzantine text that we later would refer to as the Textus Receptus. So which one keeps the promise? Well, I think that goes without answering. It's already been answered, I believe. Now, this leads us to a next question, and it has to do with some fairly interesting terminology here. If you heard this morning the quotation from Dr. Owen, he was talking about the autographs and the apographs. I'm going to briefly mention those again, where he said, "The providence of God hath manifested itself no less concerned in the preservation of the writings of Scripture than of the doctrine contained in them. The writing itself being the product of his own eternal counsel for the preservation of the doctrine, after a sufficient discovery of the insufficiency of all other means for that end and purpose. And hence the malice of Satan hath raged no less against the book than against the truth contained in it." It is true. We have not the autographs of Moses and the prophets, of the evangelists and apostles, but the apographs or copies which we have contain every iota that was in them. So autograph, apograph. This leads us to a real reason that I think a lot of Reform guys have adopted the critical text. It's because we've just read Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8, about preservation. We just read Dr. Owen about preservation and the autographs versus the apographs. But there was a guy that came along, again in the 19th century, who was a big fan of Westcott and Hort and those like them. It's a man that's very familiar to us. A man by the name of B.B. Warfield. And he, along with A.A. Hodge, were big, important men at Princeton. And I do want to say that Drs. Hodge and Warfield have said a lot of good things, and we are grateful to those good things, but Dr. Warfield especially brought into the church what I believe to be a deadly corruption. Because what he did is he took and he twisted the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith very blatantly and very openly. And he said, well, what these Westminster divines really meant when they said that God, by his singular care and providence, has kept the Hebrew and Greek pure in all ages, what they really meant is that he kept the autographs pure. In other words, the autographs are the actual parchment, papyri, whatever they may be, that were handwritten by Moses and all of the prophets and all of the evangelists and apostles in the New Testament scriptures. Just those by their own hands or that of their amanuenses. Those are the autographs. Okay? We have no question about that. Yes, they were absolutely authentic. And yes, they were absolutely infallible. They were immediately inspired by God. There's no question here. But let's also remember that by the end of the first century, certainly by the end of the second, all of the autographs were lost. So if God only kept pure and entire the autographs, and they've been gone for 1,800 years, well, then he really hasn't kept his word pure and entire in all ages, has he? You see the problem with that? Well, we go back again to the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, and we read about that same issue was a big question even then. Francis Turretin. The question is asked, have the original texts of the Old and New Testaments come down to us pure and uncorrupted? We affirm against the papists, says Turretin. He goes on to say, by the original text, we do not mean the autographs written by the hand of Moses, of the prophets, and of the apostles, which certainly do not now exist. We mean their apographs, that is, copies, which are so called because they set forth to us the word of God in the very words of those who wrote under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. End quote. I know Dr. Warfield was familiar with Turretin. Forgive me, I'm looking for the quotation by Petrus van Maastricht. Okay, so Petrus van Maastricht and his theoretical practical theology, which, by the way, that's a wonderful, it's being published right now. The second volume has just been released. Just so you're aware, the name is not familiar to us, Petrus van Maastricht, but he was very well known in Latin, his Latin editions, and Jonathan Edwards put van Maastricht's theoretical practical theology to be second only to the Bible in terms of importance. So just so you're aware, it's a well-known work. And if you have the opportunity and the funds, please reach out and get it. Van Maastricht says, now, those books of both Testaments are not considered canonical and authentic unless they are in their original and authentic languages, because they are public testaments that are valid only in those languages in which they were composed. When controversies arise, only the original exemplar is acknowledged as authentic, as is apparent in diplomatic letters of kings, testaments, and other matters. Only prophets and apostles would publish scripture that is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, and authentic, since they were instructed by the immediate and infallible leading of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. But what then are those authentic languages? The Old Testament in Hebrew, except certain sections of Ezra, Esther, Jeremiah, and Daniel that were in Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. He goes on to say, and I quote, for this reason, we only receive Scripture as canonical and authentic that is in those languages. And that applies not only to the autographs, which for many reasons, according to his most wise counsel, God in his providence has allowed to pass away, but also to the apographs as well. For this reason, the providence of God was always so illustrious and praiseworthy in preserving the sources, not only that they might not completely pass away, but also that they might not be mutilated by the loss of any of the books, or that they might not be deformed by any grave defect, while in the meantime, not even one of the more ancient translations has come down to us whole and intact. You know, it's interesting. You read all of these different ones, and they're all saying the same thing. William Ames, God's providence in preserving the sources is notable and glorious, for neither have they wholly perished, nor have they been injured by the loss of any book, or blemished by any serious defect, though today not one of the earlier versions remains intact. Sounds very similar to what we just heard from Petrus van Maastricht. We talked a few moments ago about the church's responsibility in preserving the Scriptures. As the pillar and ground of the church, as the pillar and the ground of the truth, we're not to invent the truth. We're not to dictate what is truth. What we are to do is to preserve God's Word. We are to promulgate God's Word. We are to defend the Word. We're to teach the Word. The church has a responsibility to say which is the true Word of God. It's part of our responsibility. The church did that during the Reformation period. The First and Second Reformations we see over and again, where you've got these godly men setting forth the Word of God, and that being the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament, which they had in their day, and the text, what became known as the Textus Receptus, that Byzantine text of the 16th century. So this is the Word of God. And then you have all of those disputed passages. It's interesting to go back and read Robert Rollock, who's writing. He was born in 1555. He died in 1599. And he's sitting here debating with Bellarmine and others of the Romanists about disputed passages of Scripture. And they're the same ones that are disputed today. The last verses of the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Pericope Adulterae in John chapter 7, and then the Gospel of John. And then the Comma Johannaeum and the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 7, which is omitted in the critical text. And when he goes back and he defends, I love the way he answers it. This is the answer of a man who's not being dismissive. He's not being in any way flippant about it. He's being deadly serious, and I think giving a godly answer when he says, I answer, and I'm quoting here, I answer first that our Greek books, which we have and hold for authentical, have this history, and our church receives it. Period. End quote. Now that's an example not of any kind of flippant. This was a brilliant scholar. He was the first principal of Edinburgh University. He was not a mean scholar at all. But his response is a godly response. The church has settled this question, he says. We have God's Word. It's been kept pure and entire in every age. And these are not disputed anymore. It's in our Greek books. Therefore, here you go. That's the Word of God. The Reformation, dearly beloved, was founded upon Scripture. And they understood as Scripture the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament and the Byzantine Greek New Testament, later called the Textus Receptus. If we take that away, let's think about those consequences. If we reject the Byzantine text and we accept the critical text, then we have to admit that the Reformers were wrong. One of the biggest funders of critical text research is the Roman Catholic Church. You aware of that? They've actually softened their position that the Vulgate alone is the Word of God because they have such a hand in critical text research. What's at stake? Well, obviously there's something confessional at stake, but there's also something, I believe, historical at stake. Did the Reformers really get it wrong, since they obviously didn't have the real Word of God? Well, God forbid. Let's talk about the translation then. We'll do this for only a few minutes as time is growing short on us. It's obvious that we do not all know Greek and Hebrew. The divines are very clear again in that eighth paragraph of chapter 1, because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right to them and an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they're to be translated into the vulgar tongue of every nation into which they come. Okay. If we can settle and establish that the Lord God has indeed given and preserved His Word pure and entire in every age of the church, And we'll accept that it was what we refer to as the Byzantine ecclesiastical textus receptus for the New Testament and the Masoretic Old Testament. The next question is, well, how do we go about translating it? All right, so we said that there are only a couple of different translations here that we were able to narrow things down to. I would say that there are four rules for right biblical translation. And this doesn't matter whether we're talking about into English or into any other language. And I will give them to you if you'd like a further discussion of them. Perhaps we can do that another time. But I would say that there are four basic rules of biblical translation from the original into the vulgar tongue, the common tongue of our day. The first, there must be the right foundational axiom concerning the Bible itself. And number one, it's got to be understood as the Word of God. Number two, it has to be understood that God has preserved His Word. All right, so that's going to say we're on the preservationist side. We say God preserved His Word. The critical text guys are those that are trying to restore it. They're trying to figure out which the original Word actually is. So you have to have that right foundational axiom, which I would maintain is the preservationist view. Number two, you have to have the right authority. By whose authority is the Word of God to be translated into the vulgar tongue? The same authority that God has ordained to teach it and to preserve it and to propagate it, namely the church. It's not given to publishing houses, universities, etc. Number three, you have to use the right text, right? Again, we've gone through all of this, and I would again maintain the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament and the Byzantine slash ecclesiastical slash Textus Receptus of the New Testament. And then fourthly, you have to have the right translational presupposition. When you're translating along, are you trying to go thought for thought? Try to be real sensitive to the receiving or receptor language? Or are you trying to do a faithful word-for-word translation as much as is possible in a formal equivalence manner into the language based on a strong defense and protection of the original language from which you're translating from? Well, you would think that would be common sense, but more than half of the available translations hold to some form of a dynamic equivalency, which is thought for thought. We've rushed through quite a bit this afternoon. I ask your forgiveness for that we were not able to go more in depth. If there has been anything that's been unclear, I ask your forgiveness for that as well. I do hope that it will give you a lot more to be thinking about and will pique your interest so that you'll study this more in the days ahead. What I'd like to do now in closing is to go back and take a look at all of this, backing away, and look at a very practical application of all of this for us. We have already made certain emphasize the fact that this is a very practical matter, because nothing short of the pillar and ground of the truth, nothing short of the Word of God is at stake here. And so I hope that we will take away that seriousness. But there's a practical application for us also. When we pick up our authorized version, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, we are holding a faithful translation of God's very Word. And I hope we see that. Now, let me make also something else very clear. We're not saying that the authorized King James Version, that the guys who translated it were themselves divinely inspired, or that we have to take up this English translation as the original Old and New Testaments. We're not saying that. We're not KJV onlyists. That's just another error in the opposite direction of those that are promoting the critical text. No, but what we are saying is that the Lord God has been pleased to bless His church with this authorized version for going on over 400 years now. It's a precious gift to the church. And we should be very thankful to the Lord for it. There's still work to be done. There are errors in translation in the authorized version. There are some things that need to be fixed. There, the underlying text has I believe we've identified four places that do not affect the sense and do not affect any doctrine, but there are four words that perhaps are not exact in the underlying text of the King James Bible. So the church has some work to do yet. There's a couple of things I would point out to you that are great benefits of the Authorized Version that you don't see in any of the modern translations. Just a couple that I'll throw out there are that when it comes to the use of the second person, it uses the singular and plural. And so when I'm talking to thou as an individual, I say thou or thee. But if I'm talking to all in the audience, I say ye, or as Paul is fond of saying, you all. Paul was a southerner. But that is a great benefit that that's kept there. To simply say you is imprecise, and it does a failure to the actual Word of God itself. We do have a singular and plural in English second person. We just don't use it much unless we're southerners. So that's important. The other thing is when you go along and you're reading a passage and you come to something in italics, in the Authorized Version, that means it's a supplied word. Well, that's a necessity. It doesn't matter what English translation you're looking at, they all have supplied words. The translators of the Authorized Version were honest enough to supply and show where they supplied those words. And as often been pointed out by Reverend Riddell, when you're reading, from time to time, read it a couple of times, one with the italicized words and then one without it, and see why they inserted that particular word. So there's just a couple of benefits that we have there. But what do we take away from this? Well, I hope that we will seek out godly churches and pray for godly ministers and godly officers and godly doctors and educators and academics who will go back and will recognize that God has preserved His Word and defend that, and work diligently at the preservation and the propagation of God's Word under the auspices of the church. I would also ask us to pray that the church would take this seriously once again and abandon this smorgasbord mentality that it really doesn't matter, it's whatever you feel is your preference. It does matter. It is important. But what do we also as individual Christians need to be doing? When we take up and we read our Authorized Version translations, those of us studying Greek when we have the opportunity to read from the Textus Receptus, or those of us studying Hebrew when we have the opportunity to study the Old Masoretic text, what should we be doing? Well, meditate upon the beauty, the holiness, the excellency, the veracity, the perspicuity of Scripture. Offer up prayers of thanksgiving to God for giving His Word to His people and for preserving it pure and entire in every age of His church. Recognize that there is the blood of martyrs on these pages and that it costs dearly for you and I to have something that we, oh, so often take for granted. This is the precious gift of the Lord that He's given. And praise the God who's given it for so doing. Pray that the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, would illuminate your minds to read it, to understand it, to store it up, and to apply it in our daily lives. You know, dearly beloved, the Lord's preserving His Word in every age does no good to the individual unless God's Holy Spirit has changed that heart and illumined that mind. And we need to be daily praying for that illumination of the Holy Spirit. Seek daily not only to read the Word as part of our daily schedule, but seek to profit from it. Seek to read and study and meditate upon the Word as this precious gift is meant to be done. And pray for the faithful ministry of the Word, Understand that those who are promoting the preserved text are scoffed and scorned by the academics and by many denominations, even Reformed ones. Pray for the faithful ministers and faithful academics and scholars and doctors who are defending this, that they will be encouraged to continue to fight the battle because it's one worth fighting. Make certain to take the opportunity to not only read the Word secretly and with your families on a daily basis, but also as often as possible to hear the Word faithfully read and faithfully proclaimed. Take the time to understand the Word. You don't have to be a theologian or an officer in the church to take the advantage of picking up a Matthew Henry's commentary to help with those difficult places. Meditate upon the Word. This is something that is so often overlooked in today's church and something so vital. It's not an accident that all of the clean animals chewed the cud. And it's not an accident that the usage of the term of ruminating is often applied to what we're supposed to be doing when we really read and hear God's Word. We're supposed to be chewing on it. We're supposed to be ruminating on it. We're supposed to be meditating on it. And you can do that throughout the day, but spend special times to meditate upon the Word of God. Special times where you don't have the distractions. To just take the time to meditate on even a portion of a verse that you had the privilege of reading in the morning. And then, to the glory of God, practice the Word. Let it be not something that we simply profess with our mouths, but live in our lives. May it be that which is truly our delight, as the psalmist says. How many of us find too often that it's tedious? How easy it is to be distracted. But remember, dearly beloved, life is short. It's but a moment, and eternity is forever. The word of the Lord is forever, and everything else is a passing fancy. Love the word. Cherish the word. Study the word. Thank God for the word. Live the word. Amen. Please stand, let us pray.